Turn to the Song of Solomon this morning, the Song of Solomon, and we've been considering in previous mornings, a couple of weeks ago, for the book of Proverbs and God's wisdom. We were considering especially towards young people, but of course we're not all as old as we appear, and these things apply, nevertheless, and also for us to know the things that younger people when we have opportunities, either in our families or with other younger people that we come across. But of course, the whole sense of the Proverbs and the wisdom of it, so you want to learn these things from a young age, but to continue learning as we go through, to be trusting in God. And so last week we looked at the book of Ecclesiastes, another book written by King Solomon, and the plea of the preacher to remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil days come, when thou shalt have no pleasure in them. This key, if you like, to the whole matter was to fear God and keep His commandments, to know thy Creator in the days of thy youth, or even before the evil days come, as when in the very end of our lives there's generally very little pleasure left, and so we should know God beforehand. You should be prepared. Now, there's a third book written by Solomon called the Song of Solomon, which we come to this morning. Of course, we haven't covered everything in the other two books. You could spend a long time on these things, but just to give you some thoughts. And I thought, well, this also applies very well to young people. When we're trying to see, well, what is the problem? It came, didn't it, out of the subject of this rioting that there was. And we're thankful that most young people aren't rioters. They're not all into such things as that. But they nevertheless need the same thing. We all need the same thing, which is, well, it isn't a thing. It's the person of Jesus Christ. We need Jesus Christ. And it's summed up very well in this Song of Solomon. The Song of Songs, as it's called. The greatest song of all. And so we know that it's not just a song about love in a human sense. I think it is. But this is the Song of Songs. This is about the greatest love, picturing the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. So that is the scene of this. And this is the thing of the greatest importance. I remember, I've told you this story before, but it's worth, I think, remembering. I remember once I was in Cornwall in a car travelling with a retired minister, and we were talking about some of the difficulties about different sorts of churches and different doctrines, a little bit like that. He was a Baptist, but we didn't dwell on the subject for very long. But we were just sat there driving on, and the car's lights had broken, so we were following our friend's car, and we didn't, all the electrics went on this friend's car, which I was actually borrowing. So we didn't have any lights, so we had to get back home. And it could have been a frantic and a difficult time. But and the windscreen wipers weren't working, and if it was raining, all the electrics had gone completely. But the car was still working. We had to keep it going, because it wouldn't obviously start if it stopped. And we were driving along on this dark evening with our other friend, as I say, with their car lights working as our lights, really, at the front. And you think, well, how do you feel on that sort of occasion? And this friend, he just said to me, just out of nowhere, really, he just said, it's something I don't know particularly well, he said, I just can't tell you how much I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that summed up his Christianity, as it were. And I thought, well, how marvellous. And really, it's a very, very important thing for Christians to both know of, about the Lord Jesus Christ, we know about God, we know everything, but it is actually that he loves his people and his people are to love him. And this should be a key part of our Christian life. And of course it's something that is so amazing, so wonderful, that when we talk, when we think of people who don't know anything about God, and of course our love for Christ isn't as full as it should be, but we would like it to develop, like this man who in the middle of a sort of a relative crisis would just calmly sit there and say, I just love the Lord Jesus Christ so much, it's so wonderful to know him and to be able to love, well, that he loves me, of course, we discuss some of these things. It's the way that we can know our Creator. When Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, we might say, well, how can I know anything about God? God is so great, God is so vast, how can I know him? And I'm going to take you through a few of the scriptures which should help us. John chapter 14, and this was the question that was asked. And John 14 and verse 8, Philip saith unto Jesus, unto him, Lord, show us the Father. And it sufficed, it's just what he needed. They wanted to know the Father, they wanted to know the Creator. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You think, how can we know about God? Yeah, Jesus Christ has said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What a claim! We'd like to be able to say that to people, wouldn't we? How do we know God? Well, just look at me, and you'll know. Of course, we can't. We'll point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll bring out some of this in a bit more. Just to point you in this direction. First, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, it describes various things about the great powers and wonders of angels and things. And then it says in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The great preeminence of the Lord Jesus. You consider all these different things about angels and things, and you say, but we see Jesus. People say they've seen an angel. You say, well, we see Jesus. Now, again, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, this is helpful to us. You think, well, have we seen him? We haven't. We wish we'd seen him. We wish we'd been there in the first century and seen him as well. But listen to what the Apostle Peter, who was there, writes to those who yet heard about him later and believed, though they hadn't actually seen him, whom having not seen, describing about Christ, have not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is something of what this Song of Solomon, of course, in the Song of Solomon, Christ, this is from almost 1,000 years BC, Christ was well ahead, but the song was there. The song of Christ was there. And so afterwards, us who haven't actually seen him in the flesh, we too can rejoice in Christ, that we haven't seen him. We can still love him, though we don't see him. It's yet through believing, the same rejoicing is known. This is an amazing thing, isn't it? Through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the same love and rejoicing in him is known today to people who trust him, save them from their sins, trust him. The same joy that they had when they actually saw him. It's a marvellous thing to consider. But of course, it isn't so easy, is it? Because otherwise everybody would believe, of course. And Isaiah says, in that well-known, well, chapter 53, but just before Isaiah 53, chapter 52 of the prophet Isaiah, who wrote a little bit after Solomon's time, a couple of hundred years or so afterwards. Isaiah writes in chapter 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." But then it says this, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage, his appearance, his face, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." He's referring, I think, to the cross and how terrible Christ must have been, how unattractive. And then chapter 53, and in verse 2, it says, "For he shall grow up," well, it says, "Who hath believed our report," first of all, but then, "Who shall grow up? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a dry root out of a dry ground." And then it says this, "He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." He doesn't appear to be a very attractive person, a very attractive character. Jesus Christ, there's something about him that is not beautiful. But yet, here, in the Son of Solomon, he is beautiful. There's a lot of people, they haven't believed. He's not been revealed. The arm of the Lord, the power of God, hasn't been revealed to them. So they don't see anything at all attractive about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tragic thing indeed. So how can we know him and his great love, this marvelous and wonderful love of Jesus Christ? How can we know it? How can it not be just something vague? People talk about, well, God is love, and that for them, they think that sums everything up. But they don't feel loved by God. It's just a theory, a philosophical idea. It's of no use to them at all. But for the Christian, there's something very great. Like that friend of mine who said, "I just love the Lord Jesus Christ." He was a sensible man. He was a doctor. He'd been a medical doctor, and then he'd gone on to be a minister for many years. And he'd come across all sorts of people. He'd dealt with all sorts of things. And this, as it were, summed up his life. "I just love the Lord Jesus Christ." How can he say that when you can just have this vision of a crucified person looking very unattractive? There's no form nor comeliness. And there's no beauty that we should desire him. What can bring about this change? This change that young people of today, they need to know this great love of God. Without that love from God behind a person's life, it's all, as it were, it's so insecure. It's got no hope. It's got no feeling of belonging, or of any responsibility. Everything is chaos and degenerating, and that's why we see the state of things around us so much. It's just chaotic. It's terrible without the knowledge of the love of God. In fact, even the even Solomon here writing, he describes it in chapter 1 of verse 5 and 6, and it doesn't mean it in a racist sense. He's been out in the sun, and he says, "I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." It's this idea that he's somehow unseemly in himself. He sees it in himself there to some extent, unsuitable for Christ. But how do we know this then of any of the love of God? John 3:16, the great scripture verse, and I'm going to take you to several others now. John 3, actually, but before we do that, I should give you some further quotes, before we go there, sorry, from the Song of Solomon itself. I want to describe to you something of what is missing for so many people, what we don't have, before we then show you how Jesus Christ gives this great love. Now, we refer to chapter 1. To just hear this type of language, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine, because of the savour of thy good ointments. Thy name is as ointment poured forth, a nice smelling, fresh savour to it, purifying, cleansing, healing, all these sorts of things are implied in these words. Therefore, to the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers, the king's chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. And something in chapter 2 of which we read of his beauty. I am the rose of Sharon, and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. These are things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then on to verse 8, as he comes approaching like springtime, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. I could continue on there. Until the daybreak, verse 17, and the shadows flee away, my beloved. And be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains. And then in chapter 3, at night, the quiet of the night, it can be a frightening time, it can be a lonely time, but not with thoughts of Christ. By night on my bed I sought him, whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broad ways. I will seek him, whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. And he cried out to the watchmen to ask them. He found him, whom my soul loveth, verse 4. I held him, would not let him go, till I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Chapter 5, verse 16. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. O daughters of Jerusalem, he recommends him, he commends him to all the daughters of Jerusalem, to all the people of Jerusalem. This is my beloved and my friend, and he commends him. Altogether lovely. And they, chapter 6, verse 3, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. This is the closeness of the people of God to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this a wonderful thing? Chapter 8, verse 6 and 7 describes it like this. set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, a seal. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals of fire shall the most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man will give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. He couldn't give all the substance of his house for this love that is strong as death. Now how strong death is, but this love of Christ, well, it's even swallowed up death in the victory of Christ. So there's some of the words from the Song of Solomon to convey this great love of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we said, John 3:16, how can we know these things? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's through God's love that someone would otherwise be perishing, but he gave Jesus Christ. So the two are joined together. It's the love of God and the gift or grace of the Lord Jesus Christ means that rather than perishing, someone can live by believing in him. Believing in Jesus Christ, a person will be alive. Well, these things obviously need more explanation, but I'm just drawing you to how these things can be. How can those of us who would have no interest in Jesus Christ come to have one? Do we have a fear that we're perishing? Well, in him there is a Saviour. He gave himself. We'll read more about this, I think, as we go along. But let's see the order of things. In 1 John chapter 4, which we read earlier, and verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. See the order of things. He loved us. That's what comes first. We're not boasting about our love of God. It's his love first. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that word isn't a very common word these days, propitiation. If you're going to propitiate someone, you're going to calm them down so that their anger against you will be stopped. And it's done, that something has to be done. How can you propitiate God's wrath? It's done through the offering of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself is able to stop God's wrath at a person. He does this through this giving of himself. It explains it in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, which speaking about marriage, but it's a great thing that describes it in terms of the work of Christ for the church. The husband and the wife is taking its pattern from Christ and the church, the relationship between the two of them. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. The picture then is that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Because of his love for his people, he gave himself. He gave himself up to the cross to be crucified, to save them, to sanctify them, to cleanse them, to wash them through the word that is then preached about Jesus Christ. This is how his love comes, by him giving himself. He gave himself literally all to be crucified in place of his people. So this is what brings us to if we turn to Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, trusting in his death, in his blood, trusting in his righteousness, that he is our righteousness, then we can trust that before God we're able to stand. All because of him. This is the source of our love, his love for his people, in that he gave himself for the ungodly while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. So there's we haven't got too much more to add, really, but just to say that there's a test that's set out here, this importance of the love of Jesus Christ. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it puts it in very strong terms. There must be if we say we're Christians, there has to be a real response to the cross of Christ. Obviously, we say, well, we're unworthy in every way, but we respond to the love of Christ in his giving himself to save us in the sort of terms that Solomon uses of this beauty. He just, rather than just seeing the crucified Christ, you see the beauty of him, how marvelous he is, how, why would he go through so much to save his people from their sins? So therefore, we should be incredibly thankful to him. Our love for Christ comes out of a thankfulness to him. You think, well, you want to be kind to someone, and you think, well, do they really deserve it? Well, we'd like to be kind to people anyway, and try to help them along in some way. You think, well, Jesus Christ was kind to me by dying for my sins. But there was no reason. Why me? You can ask these things. And so our response is that we really hold him in this most unique place, the Son of God, with all the power and authority of God that he has. But he would have a concern for me. Therefore, it says at the end of 1 Corinthians, in the last chapter 16, at verse 20, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That means curse, literally. If a person doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, let him be cursed. That is a very strong statement. So what? Why? I mean, it means that a person is not caring at all that the Lord Jesus Christ has given his life to save the person. It can't be, if there's no love, they've got no thankfulness, no appreciation. It's an utterly terrible thing to not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it's the sort of phrase which people would love. They take it without any thinking, wouldn't they? They say, well, oh, you're saying that if you don't love me, I'm going to curse you? Well, that's not very nice. You see, it would be a typical sort of atheist slur on the Bible. They're full of them. They'll take something and take it like that. But you've got to see, it's firstly speaking to Christians, you can't say that you're Christian if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. You must. And it's pathetic. Our love for him or for anything is quite pathetic. We feel it's so half-hearted. But there must be this. There must be something of this, even if it's not the full as what it will be when we see him. It must be an amazing appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that should play out in our lives, as it were. We should be able to say, whatever's going on, but we love the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for me to save me from hell, to give me heaven. If we don't love, if we can't have any love, of course we're cursed. Of course we're under God's wrath. we must be still dead in our sins and separated from God. And these scriptures are not really as difficult to understand as all that. But of course they will be taken and twisted around as so many of the scriptures are by people. Some say, yes, I'm thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's such a miserable world that I can't really sing the song of songs to the Saviour. There's too much sadness in the world. There's too many troubles. I can't sing God's praise when all these things are going on. Well, obviously, we have different expressions at different times of the day, at different times of the week, and we should have a seriously, we're talking about that tonight, from Psalm 56, of real serious weeping. It's an important subject, to have proper tears. These things are very real, and real sadness over many things. When in Psalm 37, when they were taken to captivity, they wept. And they couldn't sing. They said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And we said, well, that's me. See, I can't sing in this strange Babylonian type world that we live in. I can't sing God's praise. I know Jesus has died for me, but I can't sing like that. I can't be full of joy. Commanded to be full of joy. Rejoice. We're told by the apostle, I say again, he emphasized it to the Philippians, and he rejoiced, I say again, rejoice. And he was in prison. He could tell them to rejoice. Should be rejoicing in the Lord, whatever our circumstances. And in fact, in that example in Psalm 137, they were being taunted to sing by their captives. And that's the reason why they don't sing. Their captives carried them captive, and they said, sing us a song of Zion. It was a very, very bitter trial. And they're not going to... We don't sing our psalms and hymns as a form of entertainment to the world taunting us. So that's why I think that they say, how should we sing there in a strange land? But a Christian is encouraged by the past, by what Jesus Christ has done, to be full of love and to have a song in our heart, a song of praise to our God. Again, some of these things I want to come on to this evening. But looking ahead in 1 Peter, 1 Peter encourages the believers, 1 and 2 Peter, because of the future. Now, we depend all on the cross of Christ, and our glory is in the cross of Christ. But his promise to come again should encourage us to sing the praises of Christ with this similar expression of King Solomon. I was thinking also, think of King David. We've been going through the Psalms in the evenings mainly, and he's been constantly hunted down. He's been crying out to God. There's more psalms. Many, many psalms of praise. In the midst of affliction. Praising the Lord. And so, it should be for the Christian. If we know anything of the love of God, we should have a love for Christ. A deep and sincere love for him. Issues in praise towards him. You see, 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4, we've been begotten again unto a lively hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This is the promise, you see, that the believer has. And then it says, but for a season, for a trial of your faith and all this sort of thing. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, goes on, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Think, well, yes, the world's in a state, it's coming to ruin. When are people to start panicking? How are we meant to live in this world? It says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, there's some expression, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Ask that question. And it puts it, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Should we be people panicking and afraid? No, in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I'm looking forward to these things. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. That's how we're to respond. Very calm, isn't it? In the midst of crisis, I don't know whether you easily panic when there's something going wrong. It's very tempting to panic and get into a real state when something's going wrong around us. There, I think, you know, God sends all these things to go wrong all around us, to test our resolve, our calm. Can we still keep calm? Can we really trust God? Can we really see it as a sign of the end coming, when the whole world's going to be on fire and then there'll be a new righteous heaven and earth, and we'll be brought forth to that? Or do we get rather worried and start losing sleep and getting a bit anxious about things? Well, that's the challenge for us. And the promise again in John, chapter 1 John, the epistle of John, 1st epistle of John, chapter 3, and from verse 1 and 2, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. What manner of love? Therefore, the world knoweth not us not, because it knew him not. And it says, verse 2, beloved, now we are the sons of God. What a privilege! Adopted into God's everlasting family. And then it says, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We can't see yet. Isn't it? We believe, don't we, unto the salvation of our souls. We haven't seen yet. But then it says, but we know that when he shall appear, Christ shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is all through the love of God in Jesus Christ, that humbled sinner, he's humbled us to repent of our sin, to turn to him, to save us by his blood and his righteousness, that he promises, though in this world you have troubles, he's overcome the world, and that he will bring us to him. And yet, even when we see him, when we see him as he is, we'll be like him. We're told in this life, aren't we? Be followers of Jesus Christ. Be like him. And we do, well, we try. Well, we're not doing very well at it sometimes. And it can be very weary. And you think, well, how can I see? How can I sing a song of praise to Jesus Christ? How can I have this real deep love for him? Well, I'm so bad. He can't really still love me. But he does. He died for his people to save them. And he promised that he'll never let them out of the Father's hand. Well, we must close. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, what a wonder it is to know of this love of God in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know some of it. We pray thou would forgive us our unthankfulness, our unloveliness, our unlovingness toward thee, toward thy only begotten Son who gave himself for our sins. And as we're thinking of this, Lord, we pray for so many that can't pray for themselves. They're far from God. They don't know that anybody loves them at all. And they don't know the forgiveness of sins and the love of God in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for the young growing up in our neighborhood and in our land who know nothing of the love of God. Lord, we pray that would enable the gospel to go forth to many a young person, young and old, some almost reaching the doors of death any day perhaps, and they know nothing of this salvation. Lord, we pray for the furtherance of the gospel, for the glory of thy holy name, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.